believe.
Sometimes I forget, and then I get nervous. I'm like, what's happening? But I've had some sort of sinus issue since Sunday, so I appreciate the worship team helping me out tonight, covering me up. I was lip-syncing the whole time. But we are going to start a new book since we finished 2 Corinthians. We're going to start the book of James. And I found a really cool introduction to the book of James. It's 8 minutes long. We're going to play that for you in just a second here. The screens look black, but hopefully they will fire up. Let's see. Are they coming? When we get it up there, I'll pray, and then I'll... All right, we got something? All right, stop it there, and let's just pray. Father, we just thank you tonight for this time where we can study your word. Thank you for these people who have come on a Wednesday night because they're hungry and thirsty for you. I pray that as we worship you, Lord, you prepared our hearts tonight to receive the truth from this book, Lord, the principles, the wisdom, the challenges, Lord. And I pray, Lord, as we listen to this introduction here, Lord, that it would prep us to have expectation, Lord, of what you want to do in us through this book, Lord. We thank you for James, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you teach it to us tonight. And so do all that that we ask, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I thought this was a really cool introduction, better than what I could do myself, so I'm just going to let I'm gonna let that play, and you guys enjoy it. You might want to take notes. There's some really powerful observations in the themes and the structure of the book. So if you want to write some things down, that'll be good.
The letter of James, or at least that's his name in English. If you look in the Greek, you will see that his name is Jacobas, which translates his Hebrew name Yaakov. And that's why most ancient and modern translations render his name as Jacob, and that's what we're going to call him in this video. Now, there are many Jacobs in the New Testament. Two of them belong to Jesus' inner circle of the 12 disciples, but this letter comes from the Jacob who was the half-brother of Jesus himself. Now, we learn this Jacob's story from the book of Acts and from Paul's letters. After Peter moved on from Jerusalem to go start new churches, Jesus' half-brother Jacob rose to prominence as a leader in the mother church in Jerusalem. It was made up mostly of Messianic or Christian Jews. This was the first Christian community ever, and we know that it fell on hard times during the 20 years that Jacob was its leader. There was a famine that led to great poverty in the region, and these Messianic Jews were being persecuted by Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. But through it all, Jacob was known as a pillar of the Jerusalem church. He was also known as a peacemaker who led with wisdom and courage until he was tragically murdered. And in this book, we have the legacy of Jacob's teaching and wisdom condensed into a short and very powerful work. The book begins like a letter. He greets all the Messianic Jews who were living outside the land of Israel. But this does not read like one of Paul's letters, where he addresses specific problems in one local church. Rather, this book is a summary of Jacob's sage wisdom for any and every community of Jesus' followers. And Jacob's goal isn't to teach new theological information. Rather, he wants to get in your business and challenge how you live. Jacob's wisdom has been heavily influenced by two sources. The first is Jesus' teaching about life in the kingdom of God, especially the Sermon on the Mount, which he's constantly echoing and quoting in the book. The second key influence is the biblical wisdom book of Proverbs, especially the poems in Proverbs 1 through 9. Jacob literally grew up with Jesus and with the book of Proverbs, and so now his own teaching sounds like them. It's stamped by their language and imagery. The book consists of short, challenging wisdom speeches that are full of metaphors and easy-to-memorize one-liners. And in essence, Jacob is calling the Messianic community to become truly wise by living according to Jesus' summary of the Torah, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. The body of the book is in chapters 2 through 5, which consist of 12 short teachings that call God's people to wholehearted devotion to the way of Jesus. And altogether, they don't develop one main idea in a linear way. Each teaching kind of stands alone and concludes with a catchy one-liner. But all of these teachings are connected through key repeated words and themes. It's really cool. At the opening of the book's body, there are two teachings. First, about favoritism and love. Jacob exposes how we tend to show favor to people who can benefit us, and we neglect people who can't, usually because they're needy. Jacob says this is the opposite of love as Jesus defined it. He goes on to show what genuine faith does and does not look like. So if someone says that they have faith in God, but neglects people who are needy or poor, this person's faith is dead, he says. Their actions betray what they say they believe, and genuine faith always results in obedience to Jesus' teachings. Now, scattered throughout the body of the book, we find three different places where Jacob develops Jesus' own teaching about our words. So, with the same mouth, we unleash pain upon people and then go offer praise to God. So messed up. And also, we judge people and then go talk badly about them behind their backs. And we also all tend to distort the truth to our own advantage. How we talk about people opens up a window into our hearts and our core values. Our words tell the real truth about our character. Jacob also believes that God's kingdom community, as Jesus taught about it, is the kind of place where the divisions created by wealth and social status are dismantled. So he warns first about the arrogance that wealth can create in people who believe it will be around forever. He says, no, your wealth will one day rot, just like you. In contrast, God's people are to live with patience and hope for Jesus' return to set all things right. And this should inspire a life of faith-filled prayer. Now, this part of the book, all of these teachings, they're so powerful, and there's way more than we have time for in this video. But seriously, read all of them and slowly. Now, placed in front of these 12 wise teachings is the introductory chapter. It's a flowing stream of wise teachings and one-liners, and they're designed to sum up the main ideas of the entire book. This chapter actually introduces you to all the key words and themes that you're going to meet in chapters 2 through 5. Jacob opens by saying that he knows from personal experience, life is hard. He was martyred, after all, not long after writing this letter. But he believes that life's trials and hardships are actually paradoxical gifts that can produce endurance and shape our character. God can do amazing work inside of us in the midst of suffering and help us become perfect and complete. Now, that word perfect, it's really important for Jacob. He repeats it 7 times in the book. In biblical Hebrew and in Greek, this word refers to wholeness. It means living a completely integrated life where your actions are always consistent with the values and beliefs that you've received from Jesus. Jacob knows that most of us actually live as fractured people with big inconsistencies in our character. We are all more compromised than we want to admit. However, God is on a mission to restore fractured people to make them whole. And it begins with wisdom, the ability to see my hardships through a new perspective. God will generously give this kind of wisdom to people who ask for it in faith without doubting God's character. And when we realize our humble and frail place before God, we are forced to choose between anxiety or trust. And true wisdom means choosing to believe that God is good despite my circumstances. So if it's poverty that's forcing you into hard times in life, Jacob says, try and view it as a gift that forces you to trust in God alone. And besides, wealth is fleeting. It's all going to pass away like wildflowers in the summer heat. And so when we do fall into hard times, don't accuse God. Rather, let your circumstances teach you what Jesus taught about God's character, that the Father is generous, that he's there to meet us in our pain, and that he's trustworthy. It's this God who through Jesus has given us new birth to become new kinds of humans who can face their suffering with total trust in the Father, just like Jesus did. And this new humanity is something we discover when we not only listen to God's word, but do what it says. Jacob calls God's word here the perfect Torah of freedom. He's referring here to the greatest command of the Torah as passed on to us through Jesus, that he freed us to love God and love our neighbor. And Jacob shows practically what that kind of love looks like. It means speaking to others in a kind and loving way. It means serving the poor. And it means living with wholehearted devotion to God alone. Now you can see how this opening chapter contains all the key words and ideas explored more deeply in the 12 teachings of chapters 2 through 5. Jacob immersed himself in the wisdom of Jesus and of the Proverbs, and he's given us a great gift in this book of his own wisdom. This is a beautifully crafted punch in the gut for those who want to follow Jesus. And that is what the book of James, or Jacob, is all about.
Good stuff, right? I watched it a bunch of times and I still had fun this time. So we're going to, with that in mind and what all that he just said, obviously that covers the whole book. We're only going to cover a little bit of the text tonight in chapter 1. I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll unpack those verses. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the winds. For that person ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So let's just cover those seven verses tonight. I hope that that was helpful for you, understanding that James is the half-brother of Jesus. He grew up with Jesus. He probably could tell us some stories that he didn't tell us, but you know, understand he was influenced by Jesus from before his public ministry. So he really knew the character and nature of Jesus in a special way. Also influenced by the Proverbs. And how many people love the book of Proverbs? I've taught through the Proverbs before. Proverbs are they're maxims. They're short, sweet, compact little chunks of wisdom. And so you look for James to just give you those little, you know, one-liners of wisdom that we can really chew on and ponder on and let them affect us. Now, remember, none of what's in the Bible is filler. How many people read books and you're like, man, half of that chapter was filler? Or sometimes whole chapters. And you're like, man, that didn't need to be in there. They're just trying to get the page count up. But nothing in the Bible is filler. We can learn something from every word of it. So don't skip introductions and don't skip salutations and don't skip the summary at the end. It's all the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Say all. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So every part of it. And you can tell a lot about a person by the way they talk about themselves. If you ever want to know a person, let them talk. Let people talk, both friend and foe. Let them speak. And I know it's hard. A lot of us want to speak more than we want to listen. Anybody? Don't raise your hand. Just smile at me. Just wait. But we need to let people speak sometimes if we really want to know what's going on. Let your friends speak to you. Let those who you're not sure about speak to you. Why? Listen to what they say. And you can determine whether they're sincere or they're being fake. How many have listened to a person for just a few minutes and you're like, this is a performance? Yeah. Are they confident? Are they insecure? Are they self-aggrandizing or are they genuinely humble? All that stuff is discovered by letting people speak. Listen and you'll learn exactly who they are and who you're dealing with. Now listen to the way James refers to himself, how he speaks of himself in the opening chapter. He says, James, I, James, a bondservant, say bondservant, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad. So realize, as it said in our intro, he's speaking to the Jews. Some books in scripture are very Jewish in their composition. They're written specifically to the Jews. A lot of Paul's writing geared right to the Gentiles, but it's all for us because we're the New Testament church. Amen. Jews and Gentiles are grafted together. We're grafted in. Jesus is not a Christian. He's a Jewish rabbi who saved his people and the Gentiles from their sin. Amen. I was hoping for a better amen since we see so much anti-Semitism in our world today. And realize that is the spirit of Antichrist. Why does the world hate the Jews? because salvation is of the Jews, the Bible say. Every blessing comes through covenant relationship, and we are grafted in. Every good and perfect gift is from God, and our connection to the Father is through the Jewish people. Salvation is of the Jews. Jesus is a Jew. Don't even say Jesus was a Jew. When I was a little kid in Catholic school, the nun told me that Jesus converted to Catholicism on the cross when he died. I'm not making this up. She told me that. And years later, I found out he didn't. But so he's speaking to the Jews here, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. But listen to how he refers to himself. He calls himself a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a bondservant is one who is given freedom but chooses to serve. They relinquish their freedom and choose to serve their master, and they don't do it for money. They're not compensated. There's no wages involved. They just serve out of love. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? It takes real humility for anyone to admit they're in bondage to anything. You know, think of the humility it takes for him to call himself. No one said he had to say that, but he saw himself that way. And he said, I'm a bondservant. I was free from what Christ did on the cross, but I choose to serve him with my life out of love. And he admits that he's a bondservant. Now listen, admitting that you're in bondage to anything is difficult. Some people never can do it. You know, there's a lot of people who are this close to getting saved, but they just can't admit they're sinners. Why? Because that's admitting that I'm in bondage to something. The alcoholic, the drug addict, the glutton, the sex addict, the pathological liar has the hardest time admitting that they're really in bondage. Until we can admit that we're in bondage, we can't get free. And being in bondage to the things of the kingdom of God, being in bondage to serving the purposes of God or serving the Lord Jesus Christ is a good bondage, amen. What a privilege it is to serve him like that, amen? Now, a bondservant chooses to serve the will of another. They look after the affairs and the interests and the assets of their master, and they put their master above themselves. This really should speak to our Christianity, especially in the West here. We add Christianity to our plate like it's just another, you know, slice of the pie. But listen, it's God above all, or it's nothing at all. It's 100%. It's Jesus above everything, amen? And sometimes we forget that, and we just add Jesus to our lives, and we wonder why we don't walk in victory. I think the fact that James calls himself a bondservant is a powerful reminder to us of who we are, that we should live for Christ, that we should serve the interests of the kingdom of God, even above our own, amen? Like, I'm sure there's a lot of things you could be doing tonight, but you came here. Why? Because you love the Lord, and you're hungry for his word, and you want to worship him. That's putting the kingdom before your own interests. So, bondservant's a powerful thing. It's a perfect way for us to see ourselves as we serve in God's kingdom. Verse 2 launches right into one of the main themes of James. Now, it's maintaining a relationship with God while we go through trials. We're guaranteed to go through trials in life. How many times have you gone through a trial and it made you mad at God? Oh, you don't have to raise your hand. I'll just raise my hand. You know, you're doing everything you can. You're trying your best. You're pushing the envelope, and people around you are not, yet they're doing fine, and you're getting whacked by life. Anybody? Amen. So sometimes when trials come, you know, it makes us frustrated. It makes us question our walk. It makes us question our authenticity. You know, is God really with me? Is he for me? Is he mad at me? We've all been there. So he launches into this theme that, you know, we need to keep our eyes on God and be at peace and have faith in God, even when we go through these trials that are guaranteed to visit us in life. Now, the word trial can also be translated temptations. And I want you to think about that for a second. When we hear trials, well, we think trouble, crisis, and that's part of it. But sometimes the trial is just a temptation to sin or to do things we know we shouldn't. Or to do things that are lawful but are not productive. You know, there's a lot of temptation in our world to involve ourselves in everything that's not productive. And you look at these things, well, that's not a sin, that's not a sin, that's not a sin. But if all we do is chase the wind and chase our own agendas and we have no time for kingdom things, that temptation short circuits our walk and costs us our blessing. Look what it says here, the prescribed response in verse 2. Consider it all joy. Say joy. Joy is the response we're supposed to have when we're facing trials. All right, let's just go home now. Or let's just watch the intro again, right? Let's be honest. Joy is usually the last thing that we experience in a trial. And it's almost never our initial response. I found out even being a mature Christian, Tom, it takes me a while to get my balance sometimes when life smacks you around, amen? You ever been in the ocean and you get taken out by a wave? And you're upside down, you're right side up, you got sand going in places you forgot you had. It takes you a while to get your bearings back. And that's the way life is sometimes. And so James is telling us the way we should respond is that we should respond in joy. Now, joy is almost never our initial response, especially when we're young in the Lord, and that's okay. And I want to say this. Note what it says about trials. They're described as various. And, you know, there again, none of this is considered all joy, my brethren and sisters, when you encounter various trials. There again, there's no word in here that's an accident. That word various suggests to me that trials are going to be ongoing and we're going to be facing them on multiple fronts all throughout our lives. You know, if we only had one trial at a time, it wouldn't be so bad, right? How many people dealing with 10 things at once? You got issues here, you got issues there, you got issues in your relationships, issues at work, issues with your finances, issues with your own walk, issues with sin, issues, sometimes it seems like, man, when's it going to stop? You ever thought that? When am I going to get to the place where this stops? Let me just tell you tonight, when you die. And this body of sin is finally dealt with. That's why Paul said, who will deliver me from this wretched body of sin? Why? Because this sinful nature that we have keeps us in trials because God is perfecting us and strengthening us and maturing us by those trials. So they're going to be various and they're going to be multiple and they're going to be for a lifetime and we're going to face many things simultaneously. Did you ever hear that expression, when it rains, it pours? Doesn't life feel like that sometimes? Man, the hits keep coming. You know, when I have a good day, I'm suspicious. You know, you walk with the Lord long enough, you're like, man, nothing's wrong today. I get a little suspicious, but I've also learned to enjoy those times. Please learn to enjoy those times when everything's right in the world, when nothing went wrong for one day in a row. Amen. Because we're not guaranteed that. So you know what that is? That's grace. That's God shielding us from all the fiery darts of the enemy, amen? So they're going to be various, and they're going to be ongoing, and it's just part of life. No matter how we've responded to trials in the past, purpose in your heart to do better every time you face one. Amen? You say, Pastor, man, I had this visit my life, and I totally blew it. I got upset. I got mad at God. I did some things I shouldn't have. I said some things I shouldn't have. But what we're supposed to do is learn from the trial. So every time we face one of them, we do a little better. Cut yourself a little bit of slack, but learn. Learn from the mistakes. Learn from the bad attitudes. God is not looking for instant perfection. He's looking for steady progress. God didn't say, oh, you didn't get that right on the first try. He's willing to put us through it again. You know, sometimes you don't get it right the first time, amen? Sometimes, you know, it's like practice. You ever try to hit a curveball? You don't get it on the first try. I remember being in the batting cages trying to hit certain pitches, and You know, I remember going in the 90 mile an hour cage. You know, it took me like 20 swings to get the timing right. And then finally I'm stroking that thing, crack, crack, crack. Then I step into the 40 cage, I'm way out in front. God understands there's a learning curve to everything, amen? We don't have to get it right the first time, but we should do a little better every time. If you've been walking with the Lord for any length of time, you should be figuring this out and getting mature and learning to trust and not coming completely unglued when everything around you is falling apart. Verse 3 tells us that the testing of our faith, it's the testing. Listen to this. Knowing that the testing of your faith, there's that idea of testing again. We covered that quite a bit on Sunday. The testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result. Some translations say patience, and endurance, the same thing. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work or result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, verse 3 tells us the testing of our faith produces something very specific, and it's patience or endurance. And you got to understand, I know you know this, but we need to learn patience because our flesh hates patience. Come on, we're the generation that paces in front of the microwave. You know, we want it yesterday. We don't, you know, you ever been at the drive-thru and you're like, this is supposed to be fast food? Anybody? This McDonald's over here has parking spots they make you park in. I want to throw the cheeseburger back at them when they give it to me. Because we don't like to wait. We don't like patience, but patience has a work upon us, and that work is it perfects us. Whether we like it or not, we have to be tested. Why? Because the demands of testing are the most effective way of producing meaningful, measurable growth. Meaning, measurable growth. Why do they test us in school? To see if we're getting it. To see if we're retaining the information. To see if we can articulate what we were supposedly learned. Amen? So there's going to be a test right now. Take out a piece of paper and a number 2 pencil. No, we don't like testing, but testing actually is a good thing for us. Because why? It produces meaningful, measurable growth. It shows where we're at. This verse tells us what? Being tested, the testing of your faith, is something that's going to perfect us. You know the only thing better than having faith? Who knows the only thing better than having faith? Having more faith. I'm glad you didn't answer because you say, well, I got some faith. Well, God wants to give you more. Well, I got a little faith. Well, God wants to give you more. I got a lot of faith. God wants to give you more. More faith is never a problem, amen? It's little faith that's the problem. Jesus got the most aggravated with people when they didn't have faith. He said to his disciples all the time, where's your faith? How long have you been with me and you still don't believe? You know, your faith. What did he say to people? Go, your faith has made you whole. We can never have too much faith, but it requires testing and it will produce endurance in us. And it will perfect us. And so look, it says so that we would be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. God wants to make us the complete package. He wants us to grow up spiritually and be mature. You know there's Christians who've been walking with the Lord for decades and they're still immature? Again, don't raise your hand. But it's like, you know, Christians that have been serving God for 10, 20, 30 years and their mouths are still out of control. They're undisciplined. They're still struggling with the same sins since when they got saved. Oh, no one's coming back next week. It's just the truth. So the intense testing that God puts us through is there to increase our spiritual cardio. Amen. We need to have some spiritual cardio. As you get older, you know, it's harder to run. Anybody? I remember when I was 20, I went out on my birthday and ran like a mile under 6 minutes. It was 5-something. Then when I was 30, I went out and it was like an 8-minute mile. Then when I was 40, I took my 4-wheeler. I'm telling you, it just, I did that every year on my, you know, when I got a decade, Tony, just to see where I was at. And the diminishing returns of our bodies going downhill. But we need some spiritual cardio, amen. Especially in the times that we're living in now. Are you noticing it's getting crazy out there? You know, we're close. We're close. All kinds of things happening as Jesus is getting ready to snatch up his bride. But there's persecution and there's things we have to go through. And we have to be a light in the darkness while we're here. So we need spiritual cardio for that. We need endurance to face our giants and to win the battles of life. Now, there's a word in verse 4 that scares most of us to death, and that word is perfect. And let endurance have its perfect result or perfect work, so that you may be, here it is again, perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, in the introduction, you heard some of this. That word perfect in the Greek doesn't mean what it means to us in English. That word perfect there means to be complete or to have what we need. And so it's not telling us that we have to be without flaw or failure or any imperfection to please the Lord. No, but that we must be mature in the sense that we have everything we need to do the will of God for our lives. You know when God sees us perfect? To when we're mature enough to do the will of God for our lives. When we're mature enough to accomplish what he's made us for. Each of us have a purpose. Each of us have a destiny. And you know what keeps us from getting there is a lack of maturity. God sees us perfect when we got everything we need to do what he's called us to do. We're not going to be flawless. We're not going to be, you know, 100% all the time. But if we have the tools, if we're complete, then he sees us as perfect. We are perfect and complete and lacking nothing in Christ. Flawless spiritual performance is not something any of us are going to ever attain, but maturity is something all of us should attain. You say, well, how do we get there? Here's how. Spending consistent time at Jesus' feet. Spending consistent time in the Word of God. Developing a healthy prayer life, a dialogue between you and God, where you can commune and connect with him. Man, nothing grows us up faster than the Word of God. You see, James was full of the Proverbs, and it got into his writing. He knew all about Jesus in the Sermon on the Mountain, and it got into his writing. Why? Because before the Holy Spirit could get it through him, he got it in him. Amen? I encourage you, spend, you know, of all the things we ramp up in life, I know the older I get, the less energy I have, and the more demands I have on my life. You ever feel like you just can't get it all done in one day? Amen. Two people, praise God. The rest of you are superhumans. But of all the things we ramp up and all the things I say, oh, I got to do this, I got to do that, I got to get the yard, and see, I got to cut trees, I got to do firewood, I got to, you know, all these things that hit me. You know what the most important thing we could do every day is spend time at his feet. Think about Mary and Martha. Amen. Be the one that sits at his feet. And just drinking the word. It's never a waste of time when you're in prayer. It's never a waste of time when you're in the word, amen. It's never a waste of time when you're connecting with Jesus. Some people say, oh, you wasted the whole day, you know, just sitting there looking at the ceiling. But one word from the Lord. Come on, one insight from the word. Whew. It's an eternal gift. So spend time with Jesus, ramp up your time, be at his service, be at his disposal, be a bondservant, amen. Grow up and mature in the Lord, develop some spiritual cardio. Verses 5 through 8 deal with obtaining God's wisdom in the trials of life. We can't make the trials go away, but we can get God's wisdom in dealing with the trial so it produces maturity in us instead of frustration and bitterness. Sometimes we go through a trial and we don't get it and we don't cry out to the Lord. So we grit our teeth and we go through it. On the other side, we come out angry and upset and bitter. So God's wisdom allows us to negotiate the trial and get what God had for us in it so we don't have to go through it again. what do we need God's wisdom for? Three things. Number one, to navigate the obstacles of life. We will not get through life spiritually unscathed by our human wisdom. We will not get through life spiritually unscathed with our own intellect. We need God's wisdom to navigate the obstacles of life. Have you ever had a giant in front of you, a mountain in front of you, an obstacle in front of you, and you looked at it and you're just being honest and you say, Lord, I have no idea how to deal with this. And the enemy knows how to get in there and frustrate us and confuse us and produce chaos. He's speaking all the time. If we'll listen to him, he'll make it worse. But we've got to tap into the wisdom of God. So we need God's wisdom to navigate the obstacles of life. Number two, we need God's wisdom to withstand the schemes of the devil. None of us are a match for the devil in our own strength. He's smarter, he's faster, he knows the word better. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He studies you, he watches you. He sees how you respond to things. He knows when you're weak, he knows when you're tired. He stalked Jesus and he attacked him when he was 40 days into a fast and tired and isolated. We're no match for the enemy in our own strength. We need God's wisdom, we need God's strength to navigate the obstacles of life, to withstand the schemes of the devil, and number three, to overcome the deceitfulness of our own flesh. Man, this is good stuff tonight. I know my voice is stinking, but try and get past that. We need God's wisdom to overcome the deceitfulness of our own flesh. Our flesh will trick us. Our hearts will trick us. Our emotions will trick us. Have you ever been tricked by your heart, tricked by your emotions? Come on, you remember when you were young and you were dating somebody and you thought, oh, this is the one. God, this, and you, and to only to find out very quickly that it wasn't the one and you needed to run. Right? And what? Your emotions and your desires and all these things, they trick us because they're deceitful. We've all been deceived by our emotions and gotten into situations that we couldn't, you know, extricate ourselves from easily. We were stuck. So we need God's wisdom for all three of those things. And I hope that sticks in your heart. We need God's wisdom. Verse 5 tells us how to get it. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. So verse 12 tells us how we get God's wisdom. It's really complicated. We ask for it. It's hard, isn't it? God makes it real hard, doesn't he? Got to stand in the right spot, say the magic words, right? It's not hard. We don't have God's wisdom. Ask for it. That's the first step. Here's the problem. God, you know, well, first of all, we're told to ask and that he's impartial. He'll give it generously. He loves to share his wisdom with his children. If you're his child, he's speaking to you. He's talking to you. He's got wisdom for you. He's got a strategy for you. It's just, the problem is many times our ears are plugged up with the things of the world. And we're not hearing the voice of the Father from heaven. And so the first step is to ask. God, I need wisdom. I don't know how to handle this mountain. I don't know how to handle this giant. I don't know how to handle my situation. I can't deal with my emotions. I'm a wreck. God, please give me wisdom to deal with this in a way that pleases you. You see, as with most things in the Christian walk, asking's not the hard part. It's the humility for us to get to the place where we can ask that's essential. Humility is essential in acquiring wisdom. Why? Because the proud person can't admit that they don't know the answer. The proud person tells God, I got it, I can do it myself. The proud person says, I got into this mess, I'll get out. I don't want to bother God. And all the time, like a loving father, he's trying to give you wisdom. I know with my own sons, you know, I want to share wisdom with them. They're both getting older, you know, 20 and 23. Sometimes you have to be invited at that point, right? You can't tell them what to do all the time like they're little toddlers. They're figuring it out. But as a father, I'm watching, and Ricky, I'm like, I know what to do. Ooh, 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 ask me. Ooh, ooh. They're like, get out of here, old man. You know, Riley said, I'm stronger than you now. And Austin said, I got a bigger brain than you, Dad. This is what my children say to me. So I'm like, okay. They're wrong on both counts, I think. Well, I think. But fathers want to share wisdom. Mothers want to share wisdom with our children. Our Heavenly Father feels the same way. And probably even more so because he knows how desperately we need the wisdom. We need the answer. And it's so painful for him to watch us mess up. So we've got to ask for it. We've got to be humble enough to admit we don't have all the answers. And humble up and ask God to give us the wisdom we need to get through the situation we're in. Verse 6 tells us exactly how to ask for wisdom. We have to ask in faith without doubt. Say faith. Faith. Say doubt. Doubt. You know, doubt and unbelief is a big sin. Many times we don't consider doubt a sin. Well, I'm just not sure. I just don't know. Or, you know, I'm second guessing myself. Doubt and unbelief is sin. It's quiet now. How can we walk with God any length of time and see how absolutely perfect he is, how faithful he is, how flawless his timing is, and still doubt him? Isn't it crazy? He's been so good to me. He's been on time for me. He's never failed me once. Yet I get into situations. Wait, that's the good part. But I get in situations and I'm like, oh, this time, I'm not going to make it this time. This time, you know, I'm done. It can't pop. Doubt and unbelief, serious thing. But the word is telling us, James is telling us here, we have to ask for wisdom with faith without doubt. Why? Because doubt leads to double-mindedness. Now, to be double-minded means you are a chronic doubter, a serial doubter. Have you ever seen people that they're so much of one thing that it defines who they are? You know, they're a serial complainer, a serial critic. To be double-minded is to be a serial doubter. It's doubting Thomas. Questions everything. Has to see it for himself. Needs to be proven to. That's an issue for us. That's going to cost us the wisdom of God. Why? Because we need faith without doubt. If we doubt and we vacillate back and forth, we're going to be double-minded. Now, what does double-mindedness look like in the real world? Well, here's what it looks like in our daily living. Mixing God's word with man's opinion. Oh, well, I believe in God, but I also heard Dr. Phil say this. Or I believe what God says in his word, but I read this on WebMD. And we what? We mix the wisdom of man with the things of God. And then we're double-minded. Who do we believe? God or man's wisdom? And that leaves us in limbo and makes us weak. Why? Because it undermines our faith and it makes us double-minded and it short circuits the wisdom of God from visiting our lives. Number two, what does double-minded look like? It looks like this, measuring God's promises against their natural probability. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Anybody getting that? Oh, you know, but you know, this is what the scientist says, or this is what my feelings say, or this is what, you know, this journal or this study shows. Listen, if God said it, we need to believe it. I don't care if it makes sense. I don't care if it adds up. God is above even all the natural laws. Jesus could climb a tree, step out on the branch, saw the branch, and the tree will fall down. You thought that was just Bugs Bunny? No. I want you to see that. Well, Lord, I can't see how it's going to work out. I don't know. I don't have it. You know, this, that. We make all these concessions when we just got to trust this with the faith of a little child. Amen. Some of us are too big for our britches. Some of us are too intellectual. Well, you know, I'm a thinker. Well, cut it out. You know, You know, some of the smartest people with all the degrees are the biggest dummies. Because the Bible says that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And we're foolish to say, well, I'm not going to trust what God said. I'm going to measure it up against the natural laws and what man says. See, this is how double-mindedness works. Double-mindedness, the last thing I want to say about it, this is how it looks in the real world. Diluting biblical truths with the deceptiveness of our emotions. Nothing short circuits us having faith in God and getting the wisdom of God than us being overly emotional about things. You know, and you might think, well, emotionalism, well, that's, you know, that's just for the women. No, men are just as emotional. Amen. I'm Italian. I'm the emotional one in the relationship. She's not all Italian, so she's got some other things in there. Sometimes I'm coming unglued, I'm yelling, I'm talking with my hands. And my wife's sitting there. And she's like, what? And I'm like mad at her because she's not freaking out with me. Anybody? All right. So it's not a male thing or a female thing, it's a human thing. And our emotions can really get in the way. All of us, men, women, children, boys, girls, need to control our emotions, or they will short-circuit the wisdom of God in our lives. Consider the illustration James uses to paint the picture of what a double-minded person looks like. He says, for the one who doubts, listen, is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Come on, if you spend hours sitting at the beach, raise your hand. I know it's most people in here, amen? When you sit there and you watch the ocean and you watch the waves for any length of time, do you realize how random they are? You know, you'll get one set in coming this way, you'll get one set, and then all of a sudden there's a rip current, and then the wind blows and it moves the whole thing. I mean, if you really watch, the ocean is influenced by so many external variables. And that's why he uses this illustration here. Because if we've ever watched that, then we understand how the external variables can dictate, you know, the movement of things in our heart and in our faith and whether we doubt or not that we should not subject ourselves to. Don't be driven by the winds of doctrine, the opinions of man, the whims of culture. We need to isolate ourselves from all of those things. Why? Because then we'll be, you know, we'll insulate ourselves from being double-minded, and we won't be driven around like the surf of the sea by all those external variables that make us erratic. You know, when our lives become erratic and even chaotic, that shows us we need to question our mental state. Am I double-minded? Have I believed what God said? Or have I introduced some other things in there? My life's chaotic. I'm out of control. I'm emotionally up and down. I can't get my bearings. Am I double-minded? Have I let some other things in there? Culture, emotions, external forces that are confusing the situation and keeping me from receiving the wisdom of God that will allow me to be successful in what I'm going through. Verse 7 through 8 promises us that in every area of our lives that we allow we allow ourselves to be double-minded in, if we allow that to happen, what's going to happen is we'll be completely unstable in that situation. Listen to verse 7 and 8. For the person ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Do you see why it's so dangerous to be double-minded? Because it brings instability to every area of our lives. Instability in our relationship with God, in our marriages, in our parenting. Because I can't figure out what I want to do. I want to do it God's way. I want to do it my way. I want to do it the world's way. That's triple-minded. But it brings instability. And that's another indicator. Is there instability in my life? Just as the erratic and the chaotic suggest that, you know, we've allowed some things in to confuse the wisdom of God in our lives. You know, the fact that we're unstable is a clue that we need to get our heads right. We need to get our minds right. If you can't figure out what to do in a situation and you're struggling with it, get alone with God, get on your knees, and ask him to give you the right mindset. Many times, most of us know what we need to do. You know, I've been doing pastoral counseling for over 30 years. Most of the times when people come into my office, they know the answer. They just need to hear it come out of my mouth. You getting that? So what? So we can confirm what the Holy Spirit's already been telling them. So instability is what will visit us if we don't get our heads right, if we allow ourselves to be double-minded. The bottom line is if we're half in the world and half in the kingdom of God, we shouldn't expect anything from God. God doesn't play that game. We're all in. We're committed 100%. We're sold out to Christ. He'll speak to us and give us all the wisdom we need. We're half in the world, half in the kingdom. There's silence in heaven. If we're not spiritually stable, that's our first clue that we've become double-minded. And we should ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to us what needs to change in here. Let's bow our heads tonight. Father, I just thank you for these first seven verses of James. I pray, Lord, tonight that each of us got something from you tonight that we can go home with. Father, teach us, Lord, to cast aside every distraction and every outside influence that would destroy our mindset and make us double-minded, Lord. Help us to be stable. Bring stability to our lives where there's chaos and indecision, Lord God. Show us what needs to change in our hearts. Father, I pray that we would learn to be humble enough to ask you for wisdom. I'm praying for anyone out there within the sound of my voice tonight that is trying to do it in their own strength. Stop saying you got it. Stop saying you'll figure it out. Stop saying it's your mess, you'll get out yourself. Throw yourself at the mercy of God and ask him for wisdom. It'll be the first step in being free. Father, I know that trials will always come to our lives. We're tempted to just do so many things that are counterproductive for our Christian walk. Father, help us, Lord God, to face the trials with faith and to trust you for the answers. Help us to see ourselves as bondservants. We're not autonomous. We don't do our own thing. We were bought with a price. And so, God, help us to serve you every day with that type of heart. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Give him praise tonight.